if you had the benefit of knowing that any given encounter or conversation with a friend, family member, student, coworker, anybody would be the last you would ever have, how would that knowledge impact your conversation? If you knew that this was the last face-to-face meeting you would have with someone, would you choose your words more carefully? If you knew you would not see someone again, would you be compelled to leave them with something weighty and thoughtful? If you knew that a conversation would be your last, would you strive to leave them with, quote, famous last words? And if so, what would they be? What lasting thought would you want to leave with someone? What memory would you want to leave ringing in their ears after you've gone? This is the question the Apostle Paul was faced with. At the beginning of chapter 20, he left Ephesus to go through Macedonia and Greece once more before heading back toward Jerusalem. And as they sailed away from Macedonia, Paul purposely avoided Ephesus. See, he'd spent 3 years there, so he had developed many close relationships, and he knew that if he stopped there personally, it would be even more difficult for him to leave. And yet he had to make it to Jerusalem. So he circumvented Ephesus. And yet he couldn't just leave them alone entirely. So instead of going to the city, he came to Miletus, a port some 30 miles southwest of Ephesus. And from there, he called the elders from Ephesus to come to him. And that's where we pick up our passage for today. If you'd like to turn with us, we'll be reading in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 17 and then concluding the chapter. And while you're turning, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God? Again, this is Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. The Word of God says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, and among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let us pray. Almighty Father, I give you thanks for your word. I thank you for the confidence I have in the Spirit of God within me that every word of Scripture is inspired, spoken by you for our benefit, for our correction, for our teaching, for our growth. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look to this word, by your Spirit, Lord, you will teach us, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, move me out of the way. Use me as a simple messenger to declare your truth today. Lord, by your Spirit, move among us, work among us, challenge us, grow us to become more like Christ. And Lord, if there are any here today who don't yet know Jesus as the Savior, then I pray today may be the day that by your Spirit you draw them to yourself and bring them to a place of repentance and surrender that they may be saved. Lord, have your way among us, we pray, as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may have a seat. When I teach summer camps, I'm always aware that a lot can change in a year. I may see some of those kids again next year. But some I may never see again. Seasons of life change, circumstances change, and sometimes our paths just never cross again. So at the conclusion of the camp, during my last period with them, I always try to leave them with some kind of encouraging word, something that may inspire them to continue on and find success in their ventures. And teachers often do the same with the students in their classrooms at the end of a course or of a school year. Pastors often feel compelled to do the same when they're leaving a congregation to follow God's call elsewhere. Now, just a side note, that's not what's happening here today. I'm not planning on going anywhere. This is just the scripture for today. I happen to remember that your last pastor preached on this passage on the day he announced he was leaving. That's not what's happening today. This is where we got to. But Paul likewise felt a burden to impart something meaningful one final time to the church that he had so lovingly shepherded in Ephesus. And more personally, he felt compelled to share it with those whom the Lord had raised up to watch over that church after Paul's departure. But it's an innately human desire to leave some parting wisdom or encouragement, to kind of try to wrap a bow around the legacy one's leaving behind. But in this case, these famous last words of Paul to the Ephesian elders are not just a parting speech, because they've been preserved for us in Scripture, which tells us that this is not only Paul's heart being expressed, but rather it is also the heart of God being expressed as he inspires these words. Now certainly, these words are sobering and weighty for elders in the Lord's churches. As a pastor, I absolutely take note of what Paul is saying, knowing that the Lord is speaking through Paul to pastors. But God's inspired word is profitable to us all. It instructs us all. So just because you're not a pastor, don't think that these words aren't for us. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are conformed to his likeness, it should be a goal of each one who names Jesus as Savior and Lord to be able to leave behind a testimony like Paul's. So as we look at Paul's famous last words here, I want us to ask two questions. First, what can we learn from Paul's words that will benefit us as we grow in the Lord? And second, maybe more difficult, can we, in good conscience, offer the same kind of last words as part of the legacy we leave to those behind us? See, the main thing Paul says, though not in these exact words, is this: be an example. He says, be an example. In verse 18, he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived before you. He's saying, you've seen me and how I live. He's setting himself up as an example for them to follow and likewise to be for others. And how do we know this? Because Paul constantly set himself up as an example. Now, this wasn't arrogance on his part, but rather, it was a humble burden that he accepted from the Lord. Most commentators agree that the letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians was likely written during Paul's extended stay in Ephesus. And in that letter, he says to the Corinthians, "Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ." See, Paul knew that he could teach them about Jesus, but because they could not see Jesus with their eyes, they would need a physical example so that they could see what it is to live as Jesus taught and lived. And Jesus said, "Follow me." Paul did so. As God gave him grace, he followed the example of Jesus, imitating Jesus as the Spirit gave him grace, and he set himself up as an example for others. And if he would say such to the Corinthians in a letter that he was writing while in Ephesus, then it follows that he was encouraging the Ephesians in the same way. Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. So here, in a final message to the elders at Ephesus, Paul reminds them of the example that he's set, and tacitly urges them to likewise set an example for those that they lead. He urges them to be an example indeed. To be an example indeed. In verse 18, Paul notes that they saw the manner in which he always lived among them. He says always. See, he didn't behave or carry himself one way on Lord's Day gatherings and then another way every other day. Paul lived the gospel each and every day as God gave him grace. He was neither perfect nor sinless, but he strived to live every day as one redeemed and set apart unto the Lord. So how about us? Are we the same on Mondays as we are on Sunday mornings? Are we setting an example like Paul did? And then verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with humility. Now in our society, if we hear someone talk about their own humility, it strikes us as false. But in truth, there is nothing wrong with recognizing our own humility, so long as our service is sincere. Paul knew that he had been someone of prominence at one time. He was a Pharisee, and on a fast track to be a member of the Sanhedrin, with a pedigreed education at the feet of Gamaliel and all sorts of bona fides that he lists for us elsewhere in Scripture. Paul could have chased ambition and pride, but he chose, in response to the unspeakable grace shown to him, to humble himself and serve the Lord, to follow the example that Jesus showed. In John 13, we have one of the most beautiful and poignant descriptions of Jesus' humility. Jesus knew who he was. We recognize that, right? He knew he was the eternal God and the creator of all. And so in verse 3 of John 13, John writes, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, who is worthy of all reverence and devotion, knowing his rightful place, this same Jesus chose to humble himself and serve his friends through the lowly task of washing feet. In Philippians, Paul urges us to have the same mind as Jesus, who, though he was God, didn't consider that status something to proudly cling to, but rather humbled himself and took on flesh and was obedient to the Father, even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. He humbled himself to serve us. He gave himself for us, unworthy as we are. And so Paul simply followed Jesus' example. He recognized what he could have been, what he could have had in the world, but instead, like Jesus, Paul chose to humble himself and serve the ones Jesus loved and came to serve. He chose to serve the Lord rather than himself. Because pride is in the heart of all men, humility is always a choice we make and an attribute toward which we should strive. And Paul gave us an example to follow. You see, humility isn't found in having a low opinion of ourselves. Rather, humility is choosing by grace to think more highly of others and their needs and respond by serving them and the Lord in love. In the light of the grace God has shown us in Jesus Christ, are we serving Him in humility? Then in verse 19, he says, "With many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul here recounts how he persevered in the face of tribulation. He set the example, practicing what he preached. In Romans 12, he urges the brethren, in light of what Christ has done for them, to be patient or persevering in tribulation. Well, this instruction would be a lot less impactful were it not for the fact that we see Paul live it out. We see Paul practice what he preaches. How do we persevere in trying times? Do we push on and push through, even if it means many tears and many trials? Are we being an example by continuing to trust and follow the Lord, even in difficult seasons? Paul urges them to be an example indeed, but he also urges them to be an example in word. Indeed and in word. In verses 20 and 21, Paul recounts how he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it and taught it, both publicly and from house to house. Now notice that he says he held back nothing helpful. That doesn't mean that everything he offered was necessarily welcome at the time or easy to hear. They'd witnessed him cheerfully offering godly counsel when it was eagerly desired and appreciated. But they had also seen that he was ready and willing to sometimes have hard or uncomfortable conversations when someone's actions or lifestyles were not fitting for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't out of judgmentalism or hatred, but rather out of a sincere desire for their lives to be blessed and to be a blessing through obedience to the Word of God. You see, that's what this world doesn't understand. Blinded to the truth by the God of this world, they don't understand that our stand against sin isn't intended to judge them or prevent their enjoyment of life. Rather, God's truth is the true path to true joy. Worldly pleasures may be fleeting. There is a way that seems right to a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof is death. But obedience to the Lord brings eternal blessing and joy. Failing to tell people this is not tolerant. It's not peacekeeping. In fact, keeping silent is the purest form of hatred. We aid people on their paths to hell if we don't warn them about sin and the consequences thereof. Fearlessly preaching the truth is the most loving and most helpful thing we can do. Paul held nothing back that was helpful. He spoke the truth in love. He proclaimed the Word of God, knowing, as he told Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable or helpful to us, that the man or woman of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. He proclaimed it and he taught it publicly and from house to house. Christian discipleship for Paul was not limited to discussions at religious gatherings. Talk of the Bible or things of God was not limited to the Sunday school or worship hours. Rather, there was no area in life that was not impacted and influenced by Christ. Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Paul knew that to be true also. So he proclaimed and taught the Word of God in every segment of life, publicly and privately. Do we do this? Or have we, like so many others, relegated God to a box only to be opened on Sundays and only within these four walls? In verse 21, he says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was no respecter of persons. He presented the gospel to everyone, regardless of their ethnicity, their religion, their socioeconomic status. Too often in too many churches today, many are reluctant to spread a wide net for the gospel because they only want to reach out to the neighborhoods they like, to people who look like them and talk like them, or to families who will add to the desired look of the congregation. Friends, Paul's example was not like this. Paul followed Jesus' command and went into the highways and the byways, the roads well-traveled and respected, and the paths that we sometimes wrongly consider less desirable. He went to rich and poor, strong and weak, young and old, male and female, educated and uneducated, native or foreign. None of that mattered because Jesus came for all. Jesus said, many sheep have I which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. And Paul exemplified this by preaching to everyone, by loving and serving all. Are we? Paul urged them to be examples in deed and in word and also in faithfulness. Paul was an example of faithfulness. See, even when faithfulness is hard. In truth, if faith is easy, then what part of it is faith? Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 22, Paul says, and now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Paul had to go to Jerusalem. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, was guiding his steps. He says that he must go, even though he doesn't know what waits for him there. He doesn't know how things will turn out, but he must go anyway. In fact, though he doesn't know exactly what will happen, the Holy Spirit has been showing him in every city he's been to, he says, that chains and tribulations await him. This goes along with what the Lord told Ananias in Acts 9:16 regarding Paul, saying, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul doesn't know exactly what's coming, but he knows it will be hard. And yet he's going anyway. He's bound in the Spirit. Faithfulness compels him. And then he says in verse 24, but none of these things move me. Oh, friends, how often are we moved off of our course and away from our faith by the contrary winds that blow against us? But Paul, facing much more dire circumstances than we likely ever will in our lifetimes, demonstrated that single-minded focus that should be ours. He said he didn't count that his earthly life as precious to him, but that he wished to finish his race with joy and fulfill the ministry entrusted to him as a testimony to the gospel he proclaimed. Paul imitated Jesus, who in Hebrews we're told, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Paul imitated this, and at the end of it all, after having desired to finish his race with joy, he wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Even in that last letter, Paul is admonishing Timothy and encouraging all of us to imitate him even as he imitated Christ, to finish the race with joy, not to count our hopes and our dreams dear, but to finish our race with joy. In imitating Christ, Paul set an example and he urged others to follow it. In his famous last words to these Ephesian elders, he reminded them of the example they are to demonstrate to those they lead. And through the Holy Spirit, his words have been preserved for us as a reminder to us. So brothers and sisters, as those who profess to have been saved from sin by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, such saving faith compels us to live differently. As Paul tells the Corinthians, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. James clarifies for us that while we're not saved by any works we do, true saving faith will result in works that glorify the Lord. Because if we are truly born again, if the Holy Spirit truly changes our hearts and makes us new, then the new man will walk differently than the old man did. The Holy Spirit within us will guide us to strive to follow the example of Jesus. So if you're truly saved today, are you being an example indeed? Are you living every day, both publicly and privately, like one redeemed and set apart to the Lord? Do you strive for humility and service to others like Christ has served us? Does your faith shine through even in difficult times because, like Christ and like Paul, you're patient in tribulation, rejoicing in the hope that is ahead? Are you being an example in word, always ready to offer what is helpful? Loving folks enough to offer what you know to be helpful, even if it's uncomfortable or difficult? Do you testify of Jesus both publicly and privately, allowing every square inch of your existence to belong to Him? Are you eager to share the good news that rescued your soul from hell with anyone and everyone you meet, knowing that Jesus died so that all could be saved, not just some? Are you being an example in faithfulness, purposing within yourself that it's more important to follow Christ than it is to have worldly security? The gospel song says, life is easy when you're up on the mountain. But then things change and you're down in the valley. That's where faith is really put to the test. In difficult seasons, do you set an example of faithfulness? And maybe a more pointed question to ask is this. If you were in Paul's shoes, if you were having a conversation with friends, family, or those precious to you, and if you knew that it would be the last conversation you would have with them, could you say what Paul says? Could you point to yourself as the example and say, imitate me, even as I have imitated Christ? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll go ahead and tell you that for me, no, I could not. I fall far short in this, but thank God for His grace. You see, I'm not there yet, but like the children's song says, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I'm thankful for that. Paul's example gives us something to strive toward as God gives us grace. Because at the end of our time, all of us who truly know the Lord want our families and our loved ones to know the joy that we have had in serving the Lord. We want to be able to point to our own lives as examples, as testimonies to the gospel that we've proclaimed. So may God help us to grow toward the examples He's given us. Now, there's more to Paul's speech, and at this point, he admittedly is a pastor speaking to pastors. Remember, he has called only the elders to come, those who are leading the church, probably in various houses in which they meet. These are the teachers, those ordained by the congregation in recognition of the gifts given them by God. That's why Paul says that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. Those of us who are teachers should take careful note of his words here. Those of us who aspire to be teachers should also. Because Paul tells us that he has a clear conscience. He's innocent of the blood of all men. And why? Because he is not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Folks, my responsibility to you is to preach the Word of God. All of it. Not just the parts I like or the parts that are politically correct. All of it. All of the Scripture points to Jesus. All of it is the gospel, the whole counsel of God. And many wonder why the gospel doesn't seem to have the power today that it's had in generations past. It's because there's been an entire generation of preachers who have shunned to declare the whole gospel of God. Too many preachers today preach cheap grace without God's righteous justice. Too many preach deliverance and forgiveness without ever mentioning bondage or sin. Too many today tout the salvation Jesus offers without ever bothering to mention that there is anything that we need to be saved from. If we leave out from teaching any of it for any reason, then we have shortchanged the gospel and made it no gospel at all. One of the reasons I tend to work through books of the Bible is to ensure that I am teaching the whole counsel of God. Not just highlighting some passages and skipping entirely over others. We cover it all. And anyone who teaches should be of a mind to do the same. To be intentional about presenting the whole counsel of God. Not just that which is popular or socially acceptable in a godless culture. I know y'all are probably getting tired of listening to me, but I have just a little bit more. And this is important. Maybe some of the most important stuff we'll say today. Because here's a word that not just preachers and teachers should heed. Paul exhorts the elders to take care to shepherd the flock. And specifically here, he's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for a broader application, we all have a flock over which we've been given oversight. Just because one is not an ordained pastor does not mean that God has not placed a flock under your spiritual care. Because God has entrusted to us children and grandchildren whom we shepherd. God has providentially placed us in work environments and social contexts in which we have care over others. They may not be saved yet, but we desire that for them, as we should for all. And until then, and also afterward, they are in our spiritual care. We all have a flock to shepherd in one way or another. Now, shepherds are responsible for feeding the flock. Take care that you're feeding your flock well. This goes back to presenting the whole counsel of God and to being an example in word, never holding back anything that is helpful and constantly proclaiming God's truth. Now, shepherds also lead their flocks in the way they should go. And this is the importance of being the example in deed and in faithfulness that we've already talked about at length. But shepherds also protect the flock. In verse 29, Paul warns the elders that savage wolves will come in among them and ravage the flock if not guarded. He even goes so far as to tell them that some of them, even standing there that day, will rise up and draw folks away. Folks, this is why we have to guard our pulpit in our classrooms. We have to be sure that our teachers are biblically sound. And I want to tell you, I'm thankful for our deacons. They're about as easy to get along and work with as any church could hope for. But I also feel in my heart that if I ever began to teach something questionable, they'd call me to task over it in order to guard the spiritual safety of this flock. Be thankful for them and pray for them. And pray for me as I also have that same charge. But I want to tell you that the charge is for you also. Guard your flock, especially your children and your grandchildren. Folks, for too long, people in churches have gotten comfortable thinking there are not wolves at the door. So we become lackadaisical shepherds. Many have bought into the belief that an hour of Sunday school and an hour of worship is enough to keep the devil at bay, and have neglected the regular teaching of the Word of God at home. Instead of letting our corporate worship be an addition to the daily spiritual diets we feed our families, we have farmed out our full-time duties to others on a part-time basis. I'm thankful for our Sunday school and Bible studies, but they alone are not enough to counter the onslaught of the cultural agenda that is attacking our children and our young adults nearly 24 hours a day. And this is why we who know the Lord must become serious about being examples in deed and in word and in faithfulness. Because the wolves are not just at the door. They're in the fold already, ravaging the sheep and in particular our little lambs. You don't believe it? Why then in a lot of the nation does a school nurse still need a signed medical release in order to dispense a simple Tylenol for a headache? But the culture thinks it's acceptable and indeed preferable to allow children to receive birth control, abortions, or gender identity counseling without parental consent. There are school boards and teachers' unions asserting that what children are taught in the classroom is of no concern or consequence to the parents. This is not harmless. And the agenda is being pushed today, even if they're not yet at the forefront in our local schools, thank God. They are front and center in the entertainment media that consumes so much of our children's attention. And make no mistake about it, the issues that we find ourselves faced with today may seem political, but this is not about politics and human ideas. This is a spiritual warfare. And the actors behind the scenes are demonic. The demonic agenda behind the abortion industry, despite their claims otherwise, is ultimately to devalue human life, to make it no longer sacred, but rather disposable and a matter of convenience. If human life is not sacred now, then what value is eternal life anyway? And if there's no value to eternal life, then what's the problem with what we religious radicals call sin? The demonic agenda behind the free love movement, in which there are no boundaries, but rather our children are being told it's normal to engage in physical intimacy with whoever, whatever, and whenever they desire. And that only ignorant and hateful people oppose that. The agenda behind that is ultimately to promote idolatry. See, the Word of God clearly teaches that sexual intimacy was given to us only to be enjoyed within a covenant of God-ordained marriage between one man and one woman. Anything, homosexual or heterosexual, anything outside of that is fornication. And throughout the Bible, God draws parallels between fornication and idolatry. He even equates the two at times, calling idolatry spiritual fornication. It's an abomination unto God, who is the only God and is jealous for our worship and our reverence. So when our culture promotes fornication as normal and natural and something to pursue without fear, they're encouraging our young people to thumb their noses at a holy God who created them and came to redeem them, and to instead serve the gods of pleasure and foolish pride. The objective is to drive people away from God and ultimately toward His just wrath, even though many of them don't know what they're doing. The demonic agenda behind this whole gender fluid and transgender controversy today is ultimately to obliterate the image of God from humanity, because God created us male and female, nothing in between. And He created us. We don't have the authority to choose for ourselves or to somehow determine that God has made a mistake. So gender identity counseling or gender transition therapies and whatever other junk the transgender community tries to throw at our children and our young people, all of that is little more than a thinly veiled assault on them, designed to damage and destroy the potential for them to grow to be the men and women God created them to be. We must guard our flocks. We must feed them well, and not just at Sunday school and church, but also in our homes. We must live the gospel and teach the whole counsel of God in order to nourish and strengthen them against such attacks. But then we must guard them. Now, this may take various forms as the Lord leads us, but the day may come, and indeed the time is here, when that requires action in addition to our constant prayer. We can't take this burden lightly. For the elders, they were charged to protect the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. But our families are also entrusted to us by God. And Jesus shed His blood for them too. We must feed, guide, and protect them with all that we have and all that we are. We can no longer sit on the sidelines professing an easy Christianity. We must begin to take discipleship seriously and strive for the standard set by Jesus and imitated by Paul. Now, we may fall short in that effort, but we have to try. And just to be blunt, if we don't have a burden in our hearts to at least try to be serious about discipleship, then perhaps we need to examine ourselves and see if we're even really of the faith. If we truly belong to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit within us will inwardly urge us to dive deeper into the life of a disciple in following Jesus. See, the thing is, we may not have tomorrow. The wolves are already in the fold. The example that we set today may well be our own famous last words to those we love. The need is dire, but we're not without hope. And I'll just be another couple minutes. The last word from Paul we'll cover today is that toward the end of his final address to them, Paul tells them in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So you might be looking at Paul's example and thinking, that's too hard. That's beyond me. Or you may look at the condition of our culture and lose heart, thinking that the task of guarding our flocks is too difficult for us. But remember that we have God. Paul said, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able." God is able. Can you say it with me? God is able. Do we believe that today? With his famous last words, Paul called those elders, and he calls us, to a high task. It was a formidable responsibility. But he assures us that though we may fall short, God is able. Trust him today. As we prepare to sing a closing song, I want to invite you to respond, however the Lord may be prompting you to respond to this message. An invitation isn't just for lost people. I mean, maybe today you recognize that you need the Lord's help to be the example of the gospel that we are all called to be. If you feel so led, come and seek the Lord's help and grace. Come boldly before the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, the author of Hebrews tells us. And maybe you're led to bow here or where you're sitting to intercede for family members who need help. Maybe you just want to commend them to God to grow in their discipleship. Maybe you feel led to give God thanks for faithful deacons and teachers in this church. And you want to come pray for them or for your pastor. I won't turn you down on that. I need all I can get. Or maybe you're here and or listening and you don't know the Lord. And there's not really been a lot in this message that logically leads to an invitation to salvation, but still, there's something stirring in your heart. Well, folks, I don't give an invitation. The Lord does. And no message I preach will ever save anyone. But the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. If the Word of God is piercing your heart today, surrender to it and seek the Lord. Repent or turn toward God and trust in Jesus. like Saul on the road to Damascus, simply ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord will reveal himself, and he'll show you the way to salvation. He is the way. Trust him. Go to him. However you may be led, follow the Lord today. Let's let him have his way. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing and we'll follow as the Spirit leads. Lord, I thank you for this word today. Even though it's weighty, Lord, we've been called to a weighty responsibility. It is such a heavy burden to feel that we've got to live up to an example so high. But Lord, we don't do it alone. We have your Holy Spirit to help us. Lord, I pray that you would burden us to become greater examples in deed, in word, in faithfulness, and all of it, not just one, Lord, because we need to more faithfully proclaim the gospel, but we need to more faithfully live it as a testimony to the very gospel that we're preaching. Lord, transform us. Continue your sanctifying work in us. Move among us and help us, Lord, with also the duty that we have to guard our flocks. Lord, I wish that you would place a heavy burden on all of our hearts and just show us how crucial this is for us today. Because, Lord, those you've placed under our care, your blood was shed for them too. Help us, Lord, not to squander or lose opportunities that we have to lead them toward you so that you can save them. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't yet know the joy of full salvation, then Lord, by your living and active word, I pray that you are working in their hearts today, right now, that you would draw them and bring them to a place where they would repent and come and surrender and proclaim to the world that Jesus has saved them once you speak peace to their soul. Lord, I thank you for the witness of your Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I'm the child of God. I pray that for everyone here today. But Lord, because your Spirit speaks to my spirit, guide me, grow me, help me to be more like Jesus, so that I can say to others, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.